Well, let's jump into 1 Kings chapter 17 here tonight. Now, we got into this, we attempted to get into this last week, and we got into about the first seven verses. And so, let's pick it up right there in verse 1, beginning of the chapter. We'll just kind of read through what we looked at last time, just in conclusion. And then we'll pick it up in verse 8 and move along and continue on in the story of Elijah and seeing the account of this wonderful man of God, this great prophet. And so in verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now remember here, in case you haven't been with us for a little bit, let me remind you again that Ahab was the king in the north here. The nation of Israel has been divided up, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. Ahab is the king, seventh monarch on the throne. He was the ruthless king, probably one of the most ruthless kings that they've had. And he was the one that really began to introduce the people in the north to Baal worship. He married that woman Jezebel, which was not a good choice for him. And she was the one that came from this place of the Baals, and so she was the one that introduced Ahab, and Ahab, of course, began to promote this idea of worshiping the Baals, the god of Baal. And so God, the Baal god, of course, was the one that was sort of, in their mind, the one in charge of the weather. He was the great weather god. And of course, in this culture that depended so much on agriculture, this was something huge for them, where they would be worshiping this god for good weather, for crops to be able to grow well. And so they put a lot of emphasis on this. So here comes Elijah now. His very name means Yahweh is my God. Of course, when he came in and introduced himself, people wouldn't hear Elijah. They would hear Yahweh is my God. And so right away they would know, okay, we know who we're dealing with here. This guy is following the Lord God. And he comes in, he says, listen, it's not going to rain these next years except at my word. Elijah's saying, listen, you think your God is in control of all these things? I'm going to show you something here. I'm going to begin to demonstrate the power of my God, the one true God. Only he's the one that can stop the rains from falling. And so this is what Elijah comes in right away and says to Ahab. I mean, this took some guts to come into this to this ruthless king and say such a thing. But then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Interesting, because the ravens were declared an unclean bird. And here was the choice that God had to deliver the food to Elijah. Interesting. "And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So here's the thing, is that God was leading Elijah away now. Just at the beginning of his ministry, he introduces Elijah by going to Ahab and saying, it's not going to rain for these next years, the next few years. We know that it was 3.5 years, as James tells us. 3.5 years it did not rain on the land. But Elijah comes with his first word, and then the Lord just kind of takes him and moves him away. Hides him away now for the next little while. And it's interesting, he takes him to the brook Cherith. We talked a bit about that, because that word Cherith means a cutting away. And in a sense, you know, when God, before God begins to use men, all people through the word, we see this period of time that God takes them in a kind of time of training, where God is able to sort of cut away some of those rough edges, some of those burrs that might sort of, you know, get in the way or begin to cause some pain or conflict, not only in that person's life, but in other people's lives. And the Lord oftentimes will take a person and kind of hide him away for a period. We know Moses spent time there in the desert. David was hanging out with the sheep while his brothers were there in battle. Many people through the word are those that God used, but had also taken that time to just sort of hide them away, where there's that time that God can work on them. And no doubt here, Elijah was having to learn very much that he needed to rely upon the Lord. He needed to trust in the Lord. And he was seeing firsthand God's provision come through. Elijah would have no other reason than not to trust God after this experience, seeing the ravens coming and bringing him food. Pretty exciting, pretty interesting. So it's a period, this cutting away, where this process that God was taking him through, not to condemn him, not to punish him, but to really build him up and make him the man that God knew and saw in Elijah. But notice here in verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So of course, as it's not been raining, the brook eventually dries up. And so Elijah at this point could have begun to think, wait a second, God, what are you doing to me? I'm your guy. I'm your chosen vessel here. Now you put me in a place where it's just desert, it's dry. You know, it's in those times that God wants to speak to you. It's in those times, and maybe some of you are either going through a time or have recently gone through a time or will be going through a time of maybe a dry period in your life. It's not a time where God's saying, well, you know, I'm not happy with you. I'm upset with you. So I'm just kind of letting you suffer for a little bit. No, it's a time where God wants to speak to us. Time where God wants us again to know that our all sufficiency and dependency needs to be in Him. And so notice here that in this time of dryness, in verse 8, now the word of the Lord came to him now. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah right in that time here. Word of the Lord comes to Elijah and it says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Interesting. God is very faithful now, and he begins to lead Elijah, but he's led to a peculiar situation, led into enemy territory as he goes to Zarephath. This is the place where was Jezebel's homeland. I mean, he might have begun to think, wait a second, Lord, I'm not going to be too favored there. I'm not going to be Mr. Popular there in that land. I don't think that's a good place to go. In fact, I'm sure Jezebel's already begun to send word up to the people in her homeland saying, hey, if you keep your eyes out for Elijah, that guy comes around, you know what, you take him, get him. He's trouble, right? I'm sure this is, Elijah even might have been thinking along these lines, begun to be a little worried. But God says, nonetheless, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. But it's also interesting that God has this widow now to be the one that would provide for him, because widows were known to be poor. Widows were known to be the very poor people, and Elijah might have thought, oh God, I don't want to go and rely upon a widow. You know, she's had some tough luck already, and now I'm sure she doesn't want to deal with a grown man to care for and provide for. So Elijah, again, in a couple ways, may have really begun to question the word of the Lord. And very much so might we as well in those situations that God calls you to do something or speaks in your heart that you might think, I don't get it. It's strange, Lord. That seems odd. But God's always got a perfect plan in it, doesn't he? And all that he's looking for is for us to obey and to be faithful and to walk in that. We don't always know what God's doing. We don't always know. And the problem is that we don't always see how it all works out, but God does. God sees a big picture. He's going, oh, just do it. Go for it, because you're going to be so blessed when you begin to see how this pans out. And we worry and we fear because we just see what's in front of us. A widow? Enemy territory? Wait a second, that's not really relating to me here or you know, bearing any witness to me. My heart is beating like crazy. I'm freaked out. I want to go in the other direction. But Elijah goes, as we are to go in those times. And look at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And of course, in that day, it was funny talking with Brandon this week and some of their journeys, you know, through going through some of these dry and hot places, and how valuable a cup of water can be. You know, we kind of grow a little sort of, you know, hard to that kind of understanding, because we have just the luxury of turning on a tap of water and water coming out, and it's just readily at our, you know, disposal whenever we want it. But man, when you're in a place where it's very much needed and it's not readily available, I mean, it becomes a hot commodity. So here he is now, just please bring me a cup that I may drink of the water. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives. So she no doubt understood that he was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. She knew the God that he served. But she says, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So here's a woman of great faith, isn't she? I mean, this girl is just really positive, lots of hope in her. No, not at all. I mean, she's at the place again where this famine has hit the land and she doesn't have much any longer. The crops are drying up. People don't have much anymore. And she's caring for her son already. We saw that widows were, you know, already kind of seen as very, very poor, and that was sort of their status. And so she's thinking, listen, I've got just enough for me to make some bread for my son and I, but once we eat that, it's gone. We have nothing left, and so we're just going to sit down and die, basically, because we'll have nothing else. We have one last portion for the two of us, and this is what she's saying. So it's interesting that the Lord not only brings Elijah to a widow, but to a very poor widow. I mean, she had nothing. In fact, as I said, she was preparing to have her last meal with her son. Now, I mean, if I were Elijah here, I would have probably thought that maybe I had the wrong person. Okay, well, obviously this isn't the right widow that God was talking about here. After all, I mean, he said in verse 9 that a widow would provide for them or for him. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So right away, I'm sure Elijah must die. I know I would have been thinking, okay, obviously got the wrong woman. She's got nothing for me. This isn't the one that God had in mind. But you see, it was here that God brought Elijah to test his faith and to exercise his faithfulness. See, God brings us to situations that are out of our control to show himself true. And this is what's going to bring glory to God. When we have no part to play in it, when we have no credit to how it all plays out, we can't put it upon, you know, human responsibility here. We can't put it upon, well, this person was, you know, you were able to get by because this person, you know, really was quite loaded, had a lot of stuff, and so that's how you're able to get by. No, this wasn't the case. It would be so clear that this would be God's provision and God's guiding and providing for Elijah here. And he brings us through those situations where we have nothing that we can do. And it's sometimes in those situations that we really panic, don't we? Wait a second, Lord. What am I going to do? God's saying, nothing. That's the point. That's why I'm bringing you through this time. So that the glory will not be on you. So the credit will not be on you. It will be on God. What's interesting is this place Zarephath means refinery. God brings Elijah to Cherith, a cutting away, but you see that process just continuing on into that refinery, into that refining of Elijah, where God again was further now testing that faith. He had put him in a place where there was a great brook where he could drink and the ravens are bringing food. Hey, Elijah, just remember this when times aren't so good, because God will provide you just as he did provide for you, just as he did there. And so he brings him to a place now where he'd really, truly have to trust the Lord to do just that. It's a refining period, a refining time. And what's great is it's in that refining process, you know, where, you know, all the dross and all the junk just kind of comes to the surface, where the refiner is just able to swipe it away, you know. If they you know, melt down all the gold and they refine it, it just, all the impurities come to the surface where they're able just to clean it away, you know. This is what happens sometimes in these situations where God is refining us. It's to allow all those impurities, all those things that are just kind of the flesh that maybe we depend on or that sometimes stumble us and get in the way, where God is able to have them come to the surface and expose them, where we can deal with them and God can just begin to swipe them away. And the refiner knows when that process is finished, when he's able to look in that and see his reflection, you see. And that's what God wants in us. He wants to be able to look to us and see his reflection. Oftentimes that reflection gets very muddied and cloudy because of sin and the flesh. But it's in these times of refining that those things begin to come to the surface and get wiped away, where God's reflection is seen all the more. Isn't that beautiful? And this is what's happening in a sense with Elijah here. Well, let's see how this plays out here. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son." Now, some might think, Elijah, it's getting kind of greedy here, you know. You weasel. Here's this poor widow. caring for her son, and now you're saying, listen, whatever you do, just bring me some food first, okay? That's all I'm asking. We'll figure something out for you guys later, but just bring me a cake first. I mean, some might think that you're such a selfish guy. But I think ultimately he's testing that faith right now. And he's helping that woman to test that faith. And he says, fear not. I mean, again, Elijah could have begun to panic at that time. Oh, we just want to eat our last meal and die. And Elijah could have said, what am I going to do? You know any other widows around town? Point them to me. Maybe it's her that's going to help me. I mean, he could have begun to freak out and get a little frantic. But he says, no, fear not. Elijah knew that God was going to come through. He could trust him. And he was already learning to rely upon him and depend on him. And he says, fear not. Don't be troubled over this. Because he knows in the back of his mind, you don't know the God I serve. You wait and see what he can do. Fear not, young lady. And so, or old lady, I don't know how old she was. So, okay. He says, fear not. And go and make me that small cake. In faith. Knowing that God will provide for her. And in a sense, this was also now a time of testing for this woman, in a sense. We'll get to that in a second here. But look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, and here's Elijah again saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord, or until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. You see, Elijah knew exactly what God was going to do. It's not going to run dry. That bin of flour, that jar of oil, it's not going to run dry until God begins to provide by sending rain. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. Isn't that great? For many days. You see, this woman is now given that opportunity to trust God and put him first. Ultimately, that's what she had to do. Elijah says, bring me a cake first, you know. She's having to put the things of God first before her own comforts. That would be a great lesson that she would learn there. But it's the same that we're to do as well. Matthew 6:33, of course, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the things of God. You know, let's be quick to be giving to the work of God, to the things of God, before even our own comforts. A lot of people think, oh, but God will understand. I've only got this little bit. And so I just need to really hold on to it. He'll understand that I'm not, you know, giving to him when maybe something comes in. God says, you know, give to me first, and then you will see everything else provided for. That's how God works. You can't outgive God. And it says in Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. But it says what? Give. Give, and it will be given back to you. See, that's how God works. Some people wonder, oh, why am I never breaking through in this area? Why am I never getting past this? Because we can tend to find ourselves harboring that which we do have and restricting ourselves from giving to God, which oftentimes will restrict that blessing that God wants to give to you because you're not just simply surrendering it to the Lord. Give and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together and running over. I love that. So notice here in verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So this is neat too, because God could have just provided several bins of flour, several jars of oil for the woman. Hey, because you've given to me first, check this out. Look at the supply trucks coming into town, and he's going to give you a whole bunch of reserve now. You're going to have your house full of jars of oil and bins of flour, so you'll be able to look at that and go, oh man, I'm taken care of. But it wasn't that way. It was each and every day they'd have to wake up, go, man, I hope there's enough in that bin to supply us for this day. I hope that jar will continue to have enough oil in there to take us through this day. And they would use what was in there, and the next day there'd be enough for that day. But they would have to continually be trusting the Lord, just like the manna when it came down. They could only take what they needed for that day. And they had to trust the Lord that that would be waiting for them again the next day they woke up. They couldn't, you know, stockpile it all in their tents and, you know, have a week's supply. God says, I want you to be daily trusting in me. You know, just as the Lord's model prayer for us, give us this day our daily bread. Not our week's supply, not our next year's portion, but give us this day our daily bread. Let me every day have to be in that place of just trusting and relying upon you. That's where God wants us, right? And that's what this woman and Elijah, of course, were experiencing here. I think it's so wonderful. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and this sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So this woman is quick to blame her past, you know, for the situation. She thinks, oh, is my sin getting revisited now that my son has died? Now, no doubt she's been living with guilt for some time. And guilt is something that some people just really can't shake, you know. They continue to live with a guilt over a past issue or an area of sin that they had once struggled with. And it will keep surfacing with every trial as though it was, you know, in a sense, God's way of just coming and, you know, condemning you in a sense. And that's how some people look at it. But in the new covenant, God says that I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. See, when we confess that sin, it's forgiven. It's taken away. And he will remember that sin no more. And we need to stop remembering it. We need to stop letting it play on our conscience in a sense and understand that it's under the blood. It's given to the Lord. It's cleared. And we can surrender that to him and continue on with a confidence and a boldness in the Lord, where we don't have to think that every trial now is, okay, it's God's hatred and punishment for this area that I had been, you know, guilty of. No, we understand, hey, here's an opportunity for God again to now teach me something, to show me more of his will for my life. And this is what's been happening in Elijah's life and in this widow's life. And this would be another great lesson for her. So Elijah said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. You know, this was an unusual way for someone to pray for another. Some may think that he was trying to give, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or warm his body. I just see a man desperately calling out to God here. And he prayed three times. You know, here's the thing. We wonder, okay, is you know, God sort of distanced from this? I mean, is he not hearing? How come he had to pray three times? We understand that and we know that God hears our prayer, but may not act according to our timetable. You know, Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and it wasn't. God just simply doesn't always act according to our timetable, but also we understand that in that time of perhaps not hearing his answer, he's doing a further work in our lives. And we'll talk about that later on here. I'll get to that into chapter 18, which I do want to get to today. So we'll leave it for then, but let's keep moving here. And in verse 22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now by this I know that you are a man of God. I mean, Elijah could have been thinking, what do you mean? What, the flour and the oil was enough to make you realize that, hey, maybe God's in this here. Maybe God is leading me. I mean, there was a miracle right there, but now it took this for her to kind of say, okay, now I understand that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. And you see, it wasn't the miracle of provision or prosperity, but the miracle of life that began to change his person, the resurrection in a sense. You see, that's what it's going to be for people too. You can show miracle after miracle to people and they will never change. Their heart will never be changed until you truly point them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the work that he's done for us. Until you point them to what Jesus is and has done for our lives. That's going to be what will be a turning point in people's lives. They need to see Jesus. They don't need to see. We've talked a lot about this over the last little while, actually, that miracles in themselves are not going to convince people. Many people came and saw great miracles from Jesus, but it didn't do anything for them. See, it comes by pointing people to the cross, to Jesus' death and his resurrection there, and the work that he's done. That's what's going to change lives. This is what it did for this woman, in a sense, when she saw a changed life. This is what ultimately began to confirm in her this word of truth. Well, look at chapter 18 here. Okay, we're doing good. This is good. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So with a time of preparation that's been complete now in Elijah's life, and this is what it's been, right? A time of cutting away, a time of refining. Been a period of preparation in his life where now God is ready and able to use him in greater ways now, and that's what we're going to see happen in chapter 18. So he's able to come now and present himself, and he was earlier told to hide, now he's told to go. It's important that we're always just following what God's word and will is for our lives. At one time it might be hide, another time it might be go, but it's important that we're quick to follow in what God simple for us to do. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Again, with 3.5 years of no rain, crops would have been dried up, dead, and so a severe famine had come all through the land there, and we're looking at Samaria specifically. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh. So here's Obadiah in Ahab's house. For it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. All around this region there were endless caves all around, hundreds of caves there. And so Obadiah would have had, you know, a great selection to be able to go and hide these 100 prophets of the Lord in 50 to a cave. But this is kind of interesting here. Now, we're not sure if this is the Obadiah that wrote the book among the minor prophets. There were 13 Obadiahs that have been mentioned in the Old Testament. So we don't know if this is the same Obadiah here. But it is kind of unusual that such a wicked king would have such a godly man in charge of his house. You know, it kind of seems that Ahab really lacked any sort of a spine. You know, he was one way with this group of people, but then he was a complete different person with Jezebel around. You know, it just kind of shows his lack of integrity. But Obadiah was one that feared the Lord so much so that he'd risk his life to help others. I like that. He was willing, out of fear of the Lord, to risk his own life for the sake of others. You know, is the fear of the Lord greater than the fear of your own life? That's an important question to ask us. Is my fear for the Lord greater than the fear for my own life? Because that's going to really be the test, I think, for many Christians. It is happening all around the world. I think one day it could very well happen right here in our land and in our country, where we could face some pretty serious persecution for just standing for the Lord. But that is in itself really going to separate, you know, the wheat from the chaff, in a sense. I think there will be many who will not be willing to stand for the Lord, who proclaim the Lord right now, but will be unwilling and not ready to take a stand for the Lord at the cost of their life. You see, our fear for the Lord has to always be greater than the fear for our own life. That's a pretty serious thing, heavy thing. I've heard of past stories of different countries where, you know, it's really against the law to be, a Christian. And I've heard of soldiers, you know, armed with heavy artillery, bursting into a Bible study. He says, okay, I'm going to give any one of you guys a chance. If you want to, you know, kind of deny the Lord and get up and go, you can do that. And in this Bible study, some people got up and they left. And they went and put their guns down and said, okay, now we're ready to have a Bible study. I thought, man, that's so true. Many are quick to just kind of flee in those situations. But how many of us would be willing with a gun pointed at us to, you know, confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? That's a pretty heavy thing to think about. I mean, we're quick to say, oh, sure, no problem, because we don't have to face that kind of stuff right now. But can you imagine that ever did come into our country, into that degree? May our fear for the Lord always be greater than the fear of our own life, guys. And Obadiah was living that. And so this is kind of neat here. We'll get to it in a second here. Verse 5. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. You know, Ahab was getting desperate here, but it seems that he's more concerned for the animals than he is for the people. He doesn't want any of the animals to die. Let's go find some water, some grass for these guys. You don't see any kind of heart for the people at all. You know, it begins to show the decline of a nation when the creation takes more precedence than the Creator, much as it is today with, you know, people standing up for animal rights, but are yet quick to, you know, take a stand for abortion. You know, and it doesn't compute. Oh, you know, we got to save the animals. Oh, great, let's have more abortion clinics coming into, you know, and it just seems to be so off, doesn't it? And this is how it was in this time almost here, seeming with Ahab. Now, verse 7, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. You know, this is so cool because here's Obadiah, one that feared the Lord. And here's Elijah, no doubt another one that feared the Lord. But yet, again, had very different roles. Elijah was really one that was kind of a confronter. You know, he came in into Ahab's presence and said, listen, here's how it's going down. And he was one, and we'll see, continue to be one who will really take a stand and confront. Yet Obadiah is one who is more so just kind of working behind the scenes, you know. He's still doing a work for the Lord. He's being used of the Lord, but again, in very different ways here. Obadiah was just kind of sitting back behind the scenes, still doing the work. Elijah is just right there, you know, in the front lines here, and he's coming up to Ahab and, you know, telling him what's going down and what's happening and what's going on. Very different roles, and it's, you know, just like what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? Where again, it's the same spirit at work, but it plays itself out in very different ways. There are different gifts. There are, you know, different ministries, and there are different operations. Administration of the working of the Spirit, but the same Spirit. And so we see that kind of playing out here with Obadiah and Elijah. So, Obadiah says in verse 9, oh, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Again, he's thinking, okay, what have I done now that I should die like this? And Obadiah realized that if he goes and he speaks to Ahab and he says, Ahab, listen, I just saw Elijah. What? You're supposed to bring him to me. Obadiah is thinking, I'm a goner. I'm toast. Ahab's going to kill me. Let's look at what some of the things that Ahab was doing as Obadiah relates to Elijah. It says, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So Obadiah is thinking, Elijah, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to send me to Ahab, and I'm going to say, Ahab, I know where Elijah is. Suddenly I'm going to take him out there, and you're going to be gone. And you're just going to say, sorry, man, the Spirit led me off somewhere else. Sorry about that. I didn't think that was going to happen. Hey, and Obadiah is thinking, this is going to be trouble for me. I know how God's using you, and you're just up here and there. You're at Cherith, you're at this widow's place, and now you're here, and then you're going to be up and gone as soon as I tell Ahab. This isn't going to be good. This isn't going to work out for me. And this is Obadiah's thought and concern and worry here. But he says there, I like it in the end of verse 12, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. It's almost like he's kind of saying, don't you see what I've been doing? Don't you see that I've been a good guy? Why are you putting this upon me now? He goes on to kind of give his little status and portfolio in a sense. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. I'm thinking, God, Elijah, I don't deserve this. I've been a good guy. I've been serving the Lord. And now you're just ready to end my life. I'm not really appreciating this here. This is Obadiah's heart and mindset here. But Elijah says, listen, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Obadiah, I will see him today. Nothing to worry about. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You know, this is quite the nerve of Ahab here, you know? Quick to kind of put the blame on Elijah for all the worries and the woes that they've had in the land with no rain over the last few years. O troubler of Israel. I mean, Ahab should have seen even through God's word that his own actions were what was responsible for the drought. For God had even said back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. See, they should have realized right away, God spoke it, that the heavens would be shut up and the crops would dry up if we turned aside and served other gods. It was right there for us to see. Ahab should have seen this quite clearly, but he had completely turned against the word and against the Lord. He was the troubler of Israel, not Elijah, but he's quick to displace this blame, put it upon Elijah. So Elijah answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who again was kind of like the female deity that was linked to Baal. And these are the ones who eat at Jezebel's table. 850 false prophets, all being catered and cared for by the current administration. This is how wicked and perverse the nation had become. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. You know, this is what had gotten them into such trouble. Dancing between two opinions. Joshua addressed it back in Joshua chapter 24. Turn over there with me, okay? Joshua 24. And we'll look at verse 14. And that says there, now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a serious thing in God's eyes, is that you choose one way or the other. Don't try to sit on the fence here. don't try to be right in the middle where you're enjoying this side, but yet still trying to enjoy the things of the Lord, where you're trying to balance the world with God. God's not into that. In fact, God hates that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 to 16, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. He said, I wish that you would just make up your mind and be one or the other. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, then I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is what Jesus says. It's a serious thing in God's eyes. He's not into people trying to play both sides. Ultimately, he knows that if you're trying to play both sides, then you are just not going to be happy either way. I've said before that there are too many people who have too much of the world in them to be really happy in Jesus, but have too much of Jesus in them to be happy in the world. And they're just going to be a bummed out, bitter group of people when you're trying to be right in the middle and balance the two. Now, there's only one way to find joy and peace, and that's to be fully surrendered to the Lord, to the things of God. And so Elijah is saying, listen, how long? How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. Just, will you make up your mind and choose one or the other? But the people answered him not a word. Nobody wants to kind of, you know, stand up here. Nobody wanted to stand up and either repent or rebuke him. Nobody wanted to say, Elijah, you're right. Oh man, I've been miserable. I've been trying to play both sides. Nobody was willing to repent. Nobody was willing to say, you know, Elijah, forget you. You don't know what you're talking about. Nobody was even willing to say a word of repentance or rebuke. There was no opinion because no one would take a stand, period. So Elijah then said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, it's not that Elijah was alone. You know, we've already seen here that Obadiah had gone and hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord. We're going to find out in chapter 19 that this truly was not the case, that Elijah was alone. But Elijah certainly did feel like it at this time, and he's outnumbered 450 to 1. He's the one that's standing there making the statement, and he's got 450 prophets of Baal before him. But here's the great thing. You're never going to be outnumbered when God's on your side. You see, Elijah and God still was in the majority against 450 of Baal's prophets. They still had the upper hand here. You're never in the minority, never outnumbered when you have God on your side. And then Elijah says, you call on the name of the Lord your God. Or sorry, we missed verse 23, didn't we? And therefore, this is a big one. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of the Lord your gods, or on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, then he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So the prophets of Baal, and they must have thought, oh, this guy, he's playing right into our hands. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. Does he not know that we serve Baal, the weather god, who just needs a bolt of lightning to come down and ignite this sacrifice? Oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's walking right into our territory. And they must have just been relishing this, thinking, oh. And they all said, you know, oh, it's well spoken. Oh, Elijah. And they're probably snickering themselves. This guy, what a dummy. He doesn't know what he's saying. And so they all liked this plan, no doubt about it. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And Elijah even gave them first pick. I mean, he's saying, you go ahead and you choose whatever bull you want. There's no tricks at my sleeve here. I've got no, you know, self-combustible bull here that's just going to be all of a sudden, you know, whoa, look at that, fire from heaven. He's saying, you guys go ahead and choose. I've got nothing to hide here. I'm not trying to pull one over on you. You go ahead and choose the bull that you want he's saying there's no bull here, guys. I'm not trying to do anything over on you. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. You know, that word leap there, it's interesting. It's that same word that Elijah used for falter in verse 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? They were kind of like, in a sense, dancing, leaping between two sides here. You know, at one time they're kind of like, this sounds good. And so here they are leaping about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating. Maybe he's gone out. He's taking a little walk just to clear his mind here. Maybe he's busy, which in the original language, this kind of gets a little bit graphic, where Elijah's kind of saying, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on the toilet. This is kind of what is actually being intended here. Maybe he's meditating, or perhaps he's busy. Quick bathroom break, you know? It's a bad time to kind of be answering prayer, you know, when you're in the bathroom there. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. I mean, you got to love this guy, Elijah. I mean, how many of you would have just loved to have been in his shoes and just kind of throw out these suggestions, you know? Hey, let me try to help you out here, guys. Maybe he's gone away for a little bit. He's on a journey. You know, you guys, it looks like you guys really wear him out. He probably need a break, need a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. I mean, I would have just loved to have been able to push their buttons a little bit here. You just see their frustration growing. But how sad that, you know, you would serve a God that must be woken up in a sense. You know, maybe he's asleep. Needs to be wakened, Elijah says. You know, Psalm 121:4 says that, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's the God we serve, who's always available, never distant, never away, never too busy to hear from us and talk with us and answer prayer. I love that. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. So here they've been already. They've been leaping about the altar. They've been really going through this kind of, you know, aerobic worship sort of service. They're working themselves into a frenzy, trying to just, you know, have their God Baal answer them. I mean, that's a lot of work here when you're serving another god, isn't it? I mean, that's what it takes here. Many people that are serving other gods, and it's a lot of work. It's not restful as it is to serve the true and living God, who says, come all ye unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this doesn't look too restful to me, what these guys are doing. And so it is when people are tracking after other things apart from the Lord. It's a lot of work. It's not restful. It's not peaceful. It's not enjoyable, ultimately. And look what they're doing. This doesn't sound enjoyable. They're cutting themselves. And that was their custom, until the blood gushed out on them. It was a practice that the heathen nations had followed in times past. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. God had told the people there, you know, when you go into the land, that you are not to cut yourselves like, you know, the heathen people in that land had done. It's tragic, isn't it, how Satan keeps bringing these abominations back into each culture. This is something that has become, again, somewhat of a trend among the young culture, cutting themselves, marking themselves. And it, you see, it goes all the way back to the heathen culture of Canaan. And here, no doubt inspired by Satan, it's happening here in 1 Kings. It's happening today again, too, where the enemy is, again, bringing these abominations back into play. It's a sad thing to see happening. We need to be praying for this young culture. We need to be praying for these people, that they'd be delivered out of that, that they'd stop hearing this deception of the enemy. So when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It's funny, no one paid attention. It's sad, but it's funny. And these prophets were, they were full of emotion in their worship. You know, sometimes we can think that this is what's needed to really meet with God. We need to have lots of emotion. We need to have lots of energy to really, you know, meet with God, to really have this feeling that, that God is here among us. Lots of emotion, lots of energy. You know, but oftentimes God's not looking for just emotion, but devotion. In other words, it's a heart that's true to Him. It's one that's worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. It's not about a bunch of hype and emotion. It's about devotion before the Lord, a heart that's surrendered to Him, a heart that's worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, understanding who the Lord is, understanding that He is with us wherever we are. Having that devotion before Him, that's what God's interested in. And these people were all about emotion and energy, and it just wore them out. Left them bloodied and bruised, ultimately. So, Elijah in verse 30 said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Again, just that reminder, not only to the northern kingdom, but to all 12 tribes. He took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes, as that reminder to them that Israel shall be your name. Israel, ruled by God, is what it means. You're to be a people that are ruled by God, not following after the Baals, not following after idols, but following after the true and living God. You're to be ruled by God, not just for the northern kingdom, but for the northern and the southern kingdom, this altar goes up. And then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Now, again, just as Elijah is putting up these 12 stones, again saying, "Israel shall be your name," and then built an altar in the name of the Lord, what's he doing? He's immediately pointing everyone to the true God of Israel. You see, that's what our worship needs to do as well. And we talked about this on Sunday. Our worship needs to be that's reflecting Jesus, that's pointing others to Him. If our time of worship begins to be something where people are beginning to be focused on an individual or another person, what's that person doing over there? That guy kind of dancing around? Why is that person, you know, on the ground rolling? What's going on over there? If worship begins to be something that is attracting others to what an individual is doing rather than setting their attention upon the Lord, then it's not really of the Lord, I would believe. And Elijah immediately begins to point everyone to the true God of Israel. And not only that, but Elijah is making this even more significant and even greater than what the prophets of Baal were attempting to do. Not only is he just putting the bull on the altar, but now he begins to surround it with water and even pour water upon the sacrifice. We don't want to just see this sacrifice consumed with fire. We want to see it even, you know, harder to be consumed by fire by drenching it in water. It's awesome. So he said, you know, "Do it a second time," in verse 34. And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So 3 times, filling 4 water pots with water. So the water, in verse 35, ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," Jacob, "let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." Everything that Elijah has done has been at God's word. You see, he's not been one that's cunningly strategizing or looking to impress through his own cleverness. He's not saying, "Well, let's see, what could I do here that would really just shock these guys? I know. Let's have a showdown at Mount Carmel. Let's bring 2 bulls together. Let's try that. Oh, I hope this works because this is going to really just impress them." This wasn't Elijah's thinking. This was all done at the word of the Lord. That's what Elijah was following. Following the word of the Lord. And he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me. that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is amazing. You know, Elijah prays and the Lord consumes this with fire to the point where the sacrifice is consumed. The water is lapped up even. I mean, this was exciting. This was incredible. This was a miracle that only God could have done. And the people, they respond instantly, "Oh, He's the God. He's a true God." Now, it's going to be very short-lived, albeit. It's moved by, again, just this emotion and, oh, and wonder, but there's no real heart of repentance that's following that. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So before the rains come, Elijah removes any chance for the people to credit the rain by crediting the rain to the prophets of Baal rather than to the Lord. So he has the prophets completely executed. Now this may seem very harsh. Some may think, "Oh, Elijah, did you have to go to that extreme?" But you see, Elijah once again was just simply carrying out God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Turn with me there real quick, okay? Deuteronomy 13. And verse 12. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12 says, "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword." Elijah is simply carrying out the word of God, that these prophets were to be executed. And you see, again, you might think, "Oh, come on, did it have to come to this? Couldn't he have just shown some grace? Couldn't he just, you know, love these guys?" See, when you find out, if you find out you have cancer, do you sit here and say, "Oh man, that's too bad. That's really rough. But, you know, I just really want to be gentle with it. I just really want to love it and just show some grace to it. And I hope that things will work out." No, you want to do serious, you know, work to that. You want to get rid of that. You want to kill it off, or else it's going to spread and it will eventually kill you. You mean serious business if that is the case. And that's what Elijah had to do with these people. They were a cancer that needed to be cut off, lest they continue to infect and destroy other people. They needed to go. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. I mean, Ahab's not really too bothered by all this, you know. Here's these 450 prophets of Baal that have sat in his house eating, you know, dinner with him and his wife Jezebel. Ah, oh, that's too bad. Well, let's go have some food, you know. I mean, this is his heart here. It's just, he's kind of stone cold over these things. So he goes up and eats and drinks. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." So this is interesting. This prayer process was repeated seven times here. Why? Why did they have to do it seven times? Why does it seem that God didn't answer? And are we too persistent in prayer to, in a sense, twist God's arm? Was it at the seventh time that God finally said, "Okay, you win. I'll do what you wanted to do here"? In the same way as we saw Elijah praying three times for that widow's son to be brought back to life. Is it that you finally get to a place where God just finally says, okay, I give up, you win? And that's sometimes the view that people have of prayer, is that prayer moves God. And if we pray earnestly enough, if we pray hard enough, God will eventually say, ah, okay, I give up, you win. I'll do what you wanted. Here you go. You got it. And we sit here and go, all right, man. I persevered in prayer and I got what I wanted. All right. And that's kind of the attitude that some people have in prayer. Yet, you know, the parable of the persistent widow was simply showing, and this is again where some people get that view. Well, the parable of the persistent widow, come on. She prayed earnestly, where the judge just finally says, ah, if I don't give in to her, she's just going to keep beating the door down and I'm just tired of it. Man, just give her what she wants. And we think that's kind of God's attitude. But the idea, the parable, the real meaning behind the parable of the persistent widow is not how God is reluctant, so we need to persist, but rather how he isn't reluctant. And thus is why we persist in prayer. Because God wants to do that work. But you see, it's not always an immediate work that God does. It's oftentimes him interested in doing that work in our lives, thus sometimes the delay. You see, it's not always about us trying to move God, but God trying to move us and bring us more in line to his will and to his heart and to his character. Those seeming delays are to change us and not change God. He's the one that's doing a work in us through that time of delay. He's there and he's hearing. And that prayer has been answered. But you see, sometimes there's that delay in that giving out of that answer, in a sense, because God's doing a further work in us. And that's why prayer is so important. That's why we need to persist in prayer. Because we understand that we're becoming more in tune to God, more in line with his heart as we continue on in prayer. That's the importance of it there. So now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So this is really interesting here, that now it's as though supernaturally Elijah is just, you know, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. It's as though he's, you know, in a sense, filled with the Spirit, to where he just gets up and he outruns Ahab now to Jezreel. Ahab is in his chariot, and from Carmel to Jezreel, we're talking about 16, 17 miles distance. This is no just kind of, you know, I'm running down the block a couple blocks here, but 15 to 17 miles. And Ahab's in the chariot. Yeah, the horse is going, you know. He's cruising along, and Elijah's saying, you get going before the rains come, because if the rains come, it's going to get muddy, and your chariot's going to get stuck. You keep going. And so Ahab's out there cruising along, and suddenly he's like, you know, and here's Elijah just running by. Hey, see you later. I'll see you up here. You know, he's just trucking along. I mean, the horse is like, they're trying to keep up, you know, and Elijah's just cruising along. Amazing. But again, that's being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, isn't it? Being empowered by the Holy Spirit. That enables us to do things that are against our nature. And that's the thing, we're constantly in a battle against our nature, our sinful nature. And that's the reason why we need to be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, so that we are able to do that which is against our nature and more in line with God's nature. That's what the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about, guys. It's to make us more like Jesus. And it empowers us to carry out his work and his will through witnessing and pointing others to him. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit and rely upon his Spirt. But this is great. He girded up his loins, he said. I mean, that was, again, they wore the long robes. And so when they get ready to go on a journey like that, they would gird up their loins and not be hindered, so that, you know, he's picking it up and the hairy legs are there and he's just trucking along. So he's able to just cruise without being, you know, hindered in any way. And it's kind of like what we're to be doing too in this journey that we find ourselves in, aren't we? We're done here, but 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says here, chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the thing, guys. We're in a journey. We're moving along in this world. But again, this world is not our home. We're looking forward to that revelation of Jesus Christ, guys, as Peter speaks of here. And I pray that that will be our hope continuously, that that will be our desire, our great expectation and anticipation. But let us be sure that we are girding up the loins of our mind in a sense that we're putting away all the things that distract and get in the way of focusing on the Lord. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming soon, guys. Are we ready? Are we girding up the loins of our mind? Are we going through this journey with that expectation and excitement that he's coming at any time now? I don't want anything to get in the way. I don't want anything to distract me from his appearing. Yeah, we'd be ready. And again, we're going to see next week. Elijah, here he is now. I mean, this is high the highs here, isn't it? This is the pinnacle now of his ministry. I've just defeated 450 prophets of Baal. God sent fire down, cleaned up the sacrifice and the water all around the sacrifice. Oh, good times, man. Highlight, you know? And you'd think, oh, man, this guy, there's no bringing this guy down. But wait till you see what happens when we get in chapter 19. He's going to be very quick to just sink again into this kind of period of depression almost. You know, 1 Corinthians says that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And again, that relates to just what we're talking about with 1 Peter 1:13. Don't think that you've, you know, kind of got all together, that you're standing strong and nothing can happen. That's all the more reason why we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Be sober, be ready. And put your hope in the Lord and be ready for his return. Don't let anything bring you down, and don't think that nothing can bring you down. Because the enemy is looking to devour, looking to destroy, looking to kill. And we need to be on guard, and we need to understand that we may be standing right now, but who's to say what can happen down the road if we're not being ready and girding up the loins of our mind. So we'll continue on next week, chapter 19. Let's close in a word of prayer.